Services on Sunday evenings, we are looking at men and women who met God, and we are in the Old Testament because God hasn't changed. It is the same Redeemer that is revealed in the Old as well as in the New Testament, and details will differ, but when a person comes to an experience of the grace of God, there are certain things that are always going to be there. He is a real person, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And what happens when a person is converted is that they come to a saving knowledge of God. It's a spiritual experience that they have, and it is something supernatural. Now, we looked last Sunday at Jacob. And even though he had many experiences of God, you see, conversion is just the start. He had perhaps a more profound experience at Peniel, but it was at Bethel that Jacob had his saving experience. And it was there, as he was running away from his family and from his maker, that in a dream he saw this ladder going from earth to heaven. And that ladder is the type of Jesus Christ. The way, the only way, as the children reminded us this morning, to the Father. And we're going to look this morning at a couple, Manoah and his wife. We're not given her name. We only know that God, in a desperate time, came to this couple. And it was a saving experience that they had. It was the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, that visited them. And I find this account in Judges 13 so encouraging because the children of Israel again had relapsed. If you ever study Judges, it's a cycle. The children of Israel are blessed of the Lord. Then they go far away from him, and he allows the enemy to come upon them in their desperation. They cry to the Lord. He hears them, and he sends a judge or a deliverer, which, of course, is looking forward to Jesus Christ. And Samson is the last of the judges, and there is something very glorious about this account of God appearing to this couple who will become Samson's parents. Now, let me just recap very quickly what we had in the reading. God didn't appear to Manoah at first. It was to Manoah's wife. And he informed her that the Lord was going to send a deliverer, that she was going to give birth to him, and that he was going to be a Nazarite from birth. He wasn't to drink any alcohol. He was to shave his hair. And then she reports to her husband, and he prays, Lord, please send again this man. And he comes while Manoah was away. He comes to Manoah's wife, and she fetches her husband, and he speaks to him, and he says the same thing as he said to the wife. And then Manoah, being inquisitive, wants to detain this man of God. And so he says, why not let us give you something? And he says, I will not take anything, but if you want to offer a sacrifice, offer it to the Lord. And he wants to know the name of this person. And like with Jacob at Peniel, he says, my name is secret. And that in the original means wonderful. And he's not going to give the name. But then, and this is the key, when Manoah and his wife offer the sacrifice, as the flame rises from the sacrifice up to heaven, the angel of the Lord goes up in the flame, and they see him no more. And it's at that point that the couple realize that it isn't just a man, it is not even an angel, but that it's God himself that they've had an experience of. And then, when Manoah thinks, it's all over, we are dead because we have met the Lord, Manoah's wife, who's the more spiritual, says, we shall not die, we shall not die. Because if the Lord had desired to kill us, verse 23, this is the climax, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. So here's a template of a couple who have an experience of God in his grace, the second person of the Trinity, a theophany in the person of a man, visits them, and they come to faith. And the same thing happens when we meet Jesus Christ spiritually. And what I want to do tonight is latch on to that word, his name. He doesn't reveal it, but he says, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. Do you know what that word wonderful means? It means something awesome that creates a fear in us. Have you ever had a sense of something awesome? You can guess what's coming now in terms of the illustration. For me, it has to be a mountain. And I think the most awesome of sights is Ben Nevis, not Ben Nevis from Fort William, because Ben Nevis from that side is just a big mound of grass and rubble. But Ben Nevis is northeast side. I think I'm right in saying that's the biggest cliff face in the whole of the British Isles. And it's awesome. There's no other word to describe it. It's not a pleasant place in many ways. It's very dark. It's very scary. It's awesome. Now, as C.S. Lewis says in the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan, who is an illustration of Christ, he's not a tame lion. And when a person has this sense of God coming to them, there is always this fear as well as this experience of the forgiveness that is to be had in Jesus Christ. Now then, what I want us to do this evening is look at this account and ask, what does it teach us? If I'm to have an experience of the God of Manoah and his wife, what does this have to tell me? Or to put it in a slightly different way, why is he wonderful? Why, Pastor, are you always going on about Jesus Christ? You can't help talk about him. Why is he so awesome? Now, you know, people today use the word awesome to describe something of no particular importance. It's one of those words that young people tend to use. But when the word awesome or wonderful is used here, it is magnificent. Why? Let me give you a few reasons. I want us to consider first the kind of people God visits, the kind of people he saves. Look at the context of this chapter, if you've got a Bible. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. How many times are we going to come across them relapsing? Haven't they learnt? Well, they haven't. William's Pantycelyn, in one hymn in Welsh, I think it's my favourite hymn, he asked the rhetorical question, Dwed I mi? How wyt ti'n maddau? Cwympo, ganwaith i'r un bai. Say to me, Lord, do you forgive someone who falls 100 times to the same sin? And we know the answer. The grace of God is wonderful because it comes to such unworthy people. God of Manoah and his wife did not visit them because he thought they were a special people. Not at all. God didn't look upon the Jews because he thought they were a special people. He says in Deuteronomy that they were not a special people. He didn't even visit them because they were a small nation. He says they are a stiff-necked people, and this is the glory of the grace of God. It sets about the background of human sin in its blackness, and then you have the light of the gospel shining even more gloriously. So if you're saying tonight, I'm too sinful for Jesus Christ to visit me, then my friend, you are just the right person for him. We sometimes have conversations with Roman Catholics, or I hear about members of this church who have an opportunity with Catholics witnessing to them about the gospel. And many Roman Catholics, they just can't get this out of their mind, that somehow they've got to deserve the favor of God. Yes, we must seek after the Lord. Yes, it's good to have these themes on men and women meeting God. But when you start talking about us meeting God and God coming to us where we're at, and for people like us, sinners, to have a hope of heaven as we are, they can't take that in. But that's where we're starting. This is wonderful, because it's to such people that this gospel comes. Come, says the hymnist, let us sing of a wonderful love, tender and true, streaming down from the hearts of the Father above, streaming to me and to you. Isn't that lovely? That's one reason why he is so wonderful. But look at this. Again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. If you know your judges, you will realize every time that formula is used, it's got an additional phrase in it, apart from verse 1 of Judges 13. Usually, after the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines, you have, and they cried to the Lord. They prayed to him. And then God intervenes and sends a deliverer. By the time of Samson's birth, things had got so bad. There's just mention of the children of Israel again relapsing and the Lord judging them. And there's no mention this time of them even praying to the Lord or desiring to turn back to the Lord. Now, this gives me great encouragement, because sometimes we think, don't we, that we need to take the first step if we are to be saved. But here in Judges 13, God is visiting this couple when there's no hope of them turning to him. It's God that takes the initiative. It is God that works at the beginning. It is God that works at the end. It is God that works in between. And that, my friends, is a great encouragement to me. How many times have we come across people who have said, we will never be saved. We will never turn to Jesus Christ. They may even research the Bible in order to find reasons to argue against. And you know what? As they're studying the scripture, they meet with the God of the Bible and he saves them. God doesn't have to wait for you to take the first step. And there's something else here. It's deliverance they need. I can't get this across as much as I wish. But when a person is first convicted of sin, isn't this the one thing that stands out? What do you want? There's one thing that I desire, to be saved. I know because of my sin and waywardness, I'm going on the road to hell. And the one thing that is pressing upon me now is that God would send a deliverer to rescue me from the road to hell and put me on the road to heaven. When did you last have that burden? Lord, I must be saved. I'm only in this world for a short time. I know I'm not ready to face you. I must be able to say, I know where I'm going. And then I just want to mention a few other things here about these people. It's Manoah and his wife. She's not mentioned by name. She's anonymous. She's a nobody. Can you see what the emphasis is here? God delights to deliver nobodies, not just people who are rebelling against him, but nobodies. Do you feel a nobody tonight? I've been to some church services and afterwards nobody's turned to me. Nobody's spoken to me. I've just left and feeling worse than before I came in. That's not this church, but I've been to churches where that has happened. And you feel, who is interested in me? No man cares for my soul, but he does. And furthermore, what else are we told about Manoah and his wife? Not only was she anonymous, but she was barren, verse 2, and had no children. And isn't that a description of us spiritually? We are dead. There is no life there. There is no flicker of faith. There is nothing whatsoever. And even when I'm convicted of my need of a deliverer, I can't believe. I don't have the strength. When I try to turn from sin, I'm in bondage again and again, and I find that I can't do it. And in my desperation, I cry to the Lord and to Jesus Christ, the strong Savior, and he comes. Now that's the first reason why he's wonderful. Look at the kind of people he visits. People like you and me, failures, hell-bound sinners, nobodies, spiritually barren. There's hope for you. No one is beyond it. I read this in Dale Ralph Davis, I think. The Lord often begins precisely there, in human obscurity and hopelessness, where there is no human energy or ability to serve as a starter. Samson's birth is another instance of God's way of prefacing an exceptional work with exceptional difficulties. The Lord will bring salvation out of nothing. You don't get that with man. There's got to be something, some raw material. God brings salvation out of nothingness. As somebody once said, man's extremity is God's opportunity. That's the first reason why this Savior is wonderful, why this gospel is wonderful, why this message is something worth shouting from the housetops. It's for undeserving, weak, obscure nobodies. Now there's a second reason, and maybe this is even more important. I want you to consider the person, this angel of the Lord, this man of God, this Savior. Who is he? Well, there are some hints here which we need to consider, and we will build up a picture of him as wonderful Savior. I was trying to find this reference in the prophecy of Isaiah. In Handel's Messiah, it is sung, and it's a lovely piece. For unto us a child is born, a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Consider the wonder of his person. Now then, I want to point you to certain things here in this chapter. I believe that in verse 4, there is a hint here of who this person is going to be. Now, therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, that's an important word. Look, it draws attention to something. You shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. What is that pointing to? It's pointing to a special person. It's pointing to a holy person. He is not going to touch certain things because he's going to be set apart to the Lord. I don't want to read too much into it, but Nazarite, could that also be referring to that this person is going to be in Nazareth? And then, how does the chapter end? Well, this is very important. We can flick over these things when we read our Bibles. Verse 24, so the woman bore a son and called his name Samson, and the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. and the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. This is the Word of God, the Bible. And it's not just the Word of God in its thoughts. It's plenary inspiration. Every single word is inspired. And so, when you hear that formula about the birth and the childhood of Samson, you are immediately taken to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 80. So the child grew. That refers to John the Baptist. But then, in Luke chapter 2, there is a greater than John. And it is none other than Jesus Christ. Listen to this. Verse 40 of Luke 2. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Oh, my friends, there is ample evidence in this chapter of Judges that this angel of the Lord is the Son of God, but that the one he is declaring, the one that's going to be born to Manoah and his wife, is going to be the Son of God as well. Can you get your mind around that? When you're looking for Jesus Christ in the Word of God, you will see him everywhere. He is here twice, in the angel of the Lord, in Samson as being a type of him. I can't understand these people who are telling me that they can't find Christ in the Bible. Well, isn't it obvious? He's there. He's the key that unlocks the whole of the Scriptures. The wonder of his person. What are all those things pointing to? The angel of the Lord was a theophany. That means it was an appearance of a man. It was the Son of God, but he appeared as a man. He wasn't a real man, but he looked like you and me. The words announcing Samson's birth, and interestingly, childhood, is pointing to a real man that's going to be born in obscurity in Bethlehem. And he's going to grow up as a child would. No freak. A man there is. A real man. But not just man. God. God, man. Two natures. One person. I say that's wonderful. The God, man. Greater than Samson. Greater than an angel. I can't understand people getting excited sometimes about angels. I believe in the ministry of angels, but I believe even more in the ministry of the Son of God. Listen to this. When we meet Jesus Christ spiritually, because he is God incarnate, it creates certain fear in us. Isn't that what happened to Manoah? We shall surely die because we have seen God. Listen to Dale Ralph Davis again. He is so helpful here. He puts it like this, since Christmas is nearly upon us. Where did we ever get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? Have we really bought Santa Claus theology? Has God somehow become safe because we live in AD? Have you got a Santa Claus of a God tonight, a benign figure in heaven who isn't able to do anything, a figure who will never punish sin? Oh, that's just a figment of your own imagination. The Savior that I am serving and that I'm preaching to you tonight is a Savior that isn't tame. Remember when Simon Peter first met him? Simon Peter had been out fishing and he meets Jesus of Nazareth. And when Jesus tells him to go out again in the boat and cast the net on the other side, and they catch a great harvest of fish, he realizes that this Jesus of Nazareth is more than a man. And what does Simon Peter do? And Simon Peter wasn't a wimp. Simon Peter was an impulsive man. Simon Peter was a hardened fisherman. What did he do? He fell down on his face and he said to Jesus, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." And Jesus' answer is, "Fear not," but still the initial reaction was fear. What about the Apostle John? Very different to Peter. John, the Apostle of love. John, who wrote, God is love. When John had an experience of the risen Christ on the Isle of Patmos, do you know what his initial reaction was? He fell on his face as one dead. We cannot play with the Saviour. He isn't gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He's mighty Christ from time eternal. Mighty he man's nature takes. And I say he is awesome because of that. I don't want a Saviour made up by myself. I want a Saviour that is other, that is real, that frightens me as well as causes me to love him. Listen to this. Wondrous sight for men and angels. Wonders, wonders without end. He who made, preserves, sustains us. He, our ruler and our friend, here lies cradled in a manger, finds no resting place on earth, yet the shining hosts of glory throng to worship at his birth. I'm looking forward to Christmas, you see. Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The wonder of his person. Not a theophany, a real human being. Not a Samson. Samson seemed promising. He was to be a Nazarite. He was to be dedicated to the Lord. But what happened to him toward the end of his life? He broke his vow of being a Nazarite. He allowed his hair to grow. He failed in the mission that God gave him to do. But the greater than Samson didn't fail. Jesus Christ, when he was born, grew up. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. Never a moment did he yield. And he did that as our substitute. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not depending on my own righteousness tonight. I'm utterly dependent on his perfect life. Oh, we can boast in him. The wonder of the people he came to see and to save. The wonder of the person. And then, this is the climax of all of this. What happens here? Where does he do most wonderfully? When they offer the sacrifice, verse 19, so Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it upon the rock to the Lord. And he did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. It happened as the flame went upward toward heaven from the altar that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. What's the most wondrous thing about this gospel? It's not the kind of people that are loved. That is wonderful, that sinners should be made partners of the heavenly throne. It's not so much the wonder of the person of the Saviour. That is the greatest miracle that this world has ever witnessed, the incarnation. There's something even more wonderful than that, the sacrifice of the Son of God, the death on the cross. Isn't that what we've been singing all about tonight? Do you want to see the wonder of Christ at its brightest? Then in your sense of fear, we all must fear this person because he's God, he's holy. We are human, we are unclean. In your sense of fear, go to Calvary and look upon that sacrifice. No man can see God and live. Oh, how can I, whose native sphere is dark, whose mind is dim, before the ineffable appear, and on my naked spirit bear that uncreated beam? I don't want to read too much into this, but isn't it interesting that it was upon the rock that the sacrifice was offered? When God said to Moses, many centuries before this, No man can see my face and live, but there's a cleft in the rock where you can behold my goodness, my back parts. And my friends, there's a place, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, where we can have an experience of God, a saving experience that brings us into communion with God. And that cleft is found under the shadow of Calvary. Have you found it? The hymnist Augustus Toplady wrote his famous hymn, Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. He was inspired to write that from a piece of rock in the Mendip Hills near Bristol. I've never found it myself. One of these days, on my day off, I'm going to try. But there is a big rock in the Mendips with a cleft in it. I don't know if you can fit in it. I'm going to try. But you don't have to go to the Mendips tonight. You don't have to leave your seats tonight to find this cleft that Augustus Toplady is writing about. It's Christ crucified. And how big is the cleft? It's big enough for one person. We must each be saved individually. But at the same time, and this is the wonder, it's big enough to contain an infinite number of people. I've heard that for the curry evening, there has to be a limit on the numbers. Well, maybe we have to do that in this country. What's the limit on the numbers that can fit into the cleft, which is Christ crucified? There is no limit. His grace knows no boundaries. And there we can see him, the God-man, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned, he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. How wonderful is it? Hallelujah. What a saviour. Hallelujah. There is forgiveness in Christ and in him alone. I've been meditating on all the hymns that are written about the cross. Most of the hymns in our hymn book finish on Calvary. Have you noticed that? And a number of them have this sense of awe and wonder. We're going to close later with this. And can it be? When Wesley wrote that, he wasn't in an easy chair doing the philosopher's pose and in a detached kind of way, considering the death of Christ as philosophers consider various philosophies. I can imagine Wesley, if I can say this, jumping up and down. And can it be? I can't take it in. I can't believe it. That I, of all people, should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood. Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Oh, amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? We sang at the start, his is love. His love unbounded, no limits, without measure, without end. How big is your sin tonight? Can you open up and tell me how much of a sinner do you feel? When you think of your uncleanness, if you can dissociate it from yourself, how big would the pile of uncleanness be? If you think of pollution, and if you think of rubble of pollution, how big do you think your sin would be? Think of a large, polluted rubble and of a person dumping that into a river and how that makes the river polluted because there isn't enough water in the river in comparison to the amount of rubble. Now, my friends, think of your sin as a polluted rubble and think of the love and the grace of Christ, not as a little stream, but as a mighty river. And think now of putting your polluted rubble in that river. Will the river get polluted by it? Not at all. The river is so vast, it takes it all in. And there's enough in that river to cleanse the filth of the whole world. On the Mount of Crucifixion, fountains opened, deep and wide. Through the floodgates of God's mercy flowed a vast and gracious tide. Think of a beach that's dirty, a tide's coming in. Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above. And here's the wonder. And heaven's peace and perfect justice. God can be just and forgiving because he's punished our sin on Christ. Kiss a guilty world in love. The children's hymn, it is a thing most wonderful, almost too wonderful to be, that God's own Son should come from heaven and die to save a child like me. And then as we come to a conclusion, look at the words of Manoah's wife. When Manoah fears that they're both going to die because they've seen the Lord, this is the pinnacle. This is where we need to stand as we finish. If the Lord, verse 23, had desired to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have told us such things as these at this time. My friends, it is these things that I'm putting before us tonight. How can I, a sinner, be accepted by a holy God? It's because of the cross. That's all you need to know. But I want to go further than that. I want to join Manoah's wife in faithful reasoning. Faithful reasoning. What do I do with the cross? I am trusting in Jesus Christ. I want every one of us here to depend wholly on him. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. But I don't know if I'm saved. I sometimes have the devil whisper in my ear, how can you be saved if you still fall into sin? How do you know if he died for you? You don't feel any different. You join Manoah's wife and say, I will not die because God the just has accepted the sacrifice of his son. And that is wonderful. Can I just give you some faithful reasons before I finish? Top lady again. From whence this fear and unbelief? Is that anybody here tonight? Hath not the Father put to grief his spotless son for me? And will the righteous judge of men condemn me for that debt of sin which, Lord, was charged on thee? It cannot be, because he's paid the debt. God would be unjust to demand payment from me again. Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whate'er thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness, that cleft, and sprinkled in thy blood? No boundaries. All that matters is we're in Christ. Maybe your faith is so small, you're just touching the hem of his garments. It doesn't matter. You're in him. Now may every one of us, if we are trusting in him, be able to reason like Manoah's wife and see, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. I was never into law, but that's the kind of legal terms I relish in. And then, let me finish with this. Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eyes at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart, sometimes, not often, with tears, two wonders I confess. The wonder of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Like Manoah and his wife, worthless people. God's love comes to such. And it comes to you and to me, and nobody here can be outside of it. Come tonight to the greater than Samson, not to the angel of the Lord, but to the God-man, and put your complete trust in him, and you are accepted. We're going to sing now, "No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my own." Let us sing from our hearts, number 524.